Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take the Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to give you the kind of the big picture to catch up in case you haven't been here for this series of messages so that you won't feel like you're lost. I was telling Tom a little bit earlier this morning, last week's message was way more fun to preach than today's message because the resurrection is such a lively topic. And we've been thinking, though, on in some Sundays before Easter time and now for a couple of Sundays after that, some things about officers and leaders, pastors in the church, how we ought to think about those guys. And we want to encourage you to be looking for men amongst us who can serve us as pastors. And we started here in Ephesians chapter 4 some weeks ago thinking about these men as gifts to the church. Rather than just kind of going through the lists of qualifications for pastors and saying, here's the list and go see if we can find somebody to fill the role, we wanted to think about this from the sense of gifts that God has given to the church. And that is the expression of Ephesians 4. And then we wanted to get the bigger picture in the context of that whole text. And so we started in verse 1. So I'm going to read there, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and the following down to verse 16 together. And then we're going to come back and concentrate in verse 11. But let me read for us, beginning in verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Just so that if you weren't here to hear the explanation of that little section, it's not talking about Jesus going to hell. I understand this to be saying that we're the centerpiece of the gifts that God is giving is rooted in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he ascended back to heaven. And he couldn't have ascended to heaven unless he had first come to earth. So God in the flesh comes to earth, died and is buried, is raised again and returns to heaven. That's what's going on in that kind of cryptic language of verses 9 and 10. So now let's continue in verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, or by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the Word of God. And so we look now to get the big picture, first of all, and the context of what we've been talking together about is that God has given to us gifts that move us along toward the things that are described in verses 12 through 16, the maturity of the body of Christ, growing up in the faith, growing up into maturity in Christ. And one of the things that he gives us is the gift of unity. We started there in the first week thinking about this, that God has not called us as a church body to figure out what we're going to be unified around. He's not said to each church body, you know, like you do when kids go to camp in the summertime and they divide them up into groups and they say, come up with a team name and come up with a team slogan and come up with a team cheer and come up with a team captain and all those kind of, decide what's going to make you unified. God didn't do that with the church. God said, I'm giving you the gift of unity in the Spirit. Now maintain it. Give every effort and make strive with all eagerness and willingness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he gives us a foundation for that unity in verses 4 and 5 and 6. This oneness that he keeps talking about, seven ones that are in there. And so the unity that's possible for us is because if you are a follower of Christ, we all have the same head. We all have the same King, the same Master, the same Lord, the same Savior. We are baptized into the same body and united together with each other because we're connected to the same Savior. And so the church is supposed to be looking more and more like Christ, not more and more like whatever a group might want itself to look like. And then God gave us individually spiritual gifts in verses 7 through 10. Because Christ has conquered the enemy of our souls, because he's conquered death and hell and sin, and because he's ascended again to heaven, he then gives to us individually gifts so that we all participate in moving the body of Christ forward in the purposes that God has given us. So God calls us to spread the good news of Christ and to see the gospel of Christ, as Brandon mentioned in his prayer, spread all over the world so that congregations, churches are planted all over the globe and so that there are in every tongue and every people group and every tribe and every nation followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate reason for being here. We've been called out of darkness and into light so that we might proclaim the glories of Christ. That's our primary reason for existing, brothers and sisters. And God has given each of us gifts that move us toward that purpose. And then in verse 11, we are reminded again that He gives to us. And that's where we are today primarily, is to think about this, and He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, as we look through that list and think about all those things, we can't just hop and skip down to pastors and teachers. We really need to figure out what he's talking about when he says apostles and prophets and evangelists. Now, if you've already got that under your belt, I'm going to encourage you not to check out. Stay with me, and let's talk about that together while we're understanding this gift of pastors and teachers. Let's understand what the text is talking about in terms of apostles and prophets and so forth. Because where I'm headed today, for in terms of thinking about all this together, is that God has big purposes that He has been working out eternally from eternity past to the future. He talks about it in Genesis chapter 3 and then everywhere else through the Scripture. He is redeeming for Himself a people, and He is moving toward redeeming all of creation and returning everything to what it was intended to be and better. And so everything in life for us revolves around those purposes. Christ coming and living and dying and being raised again is the central pivot point, if you will, in all of human history. And to preserve and then spread the work that Christ established and secured in His life, death, burial, and resurrection, God gave to the church these gifts so that the body could be equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is to see each of the people in this room and as many people as we can touch and reach in the world to grow up into the image of Christ, to be molded and made into the image of Christ. And that's the reason we're alive. It's the reason you're drawing breath today. Okay, so we want to understand how all these pieces fit together so that we can begin to press after them and appreciate what God is doing and find our place in it. So God That was the big picture. Now, secondly, God gives pastor teachers as gifts to the church. I'm sure that this sounds self-serving since I'm a pastor. And it would be tempting maybe for me to go off and now say, so you ought to really love and appreciate Stan and me. And you ought to build a pool at my house. And you ought to, you know, do all kinds of things to show how much you appreciate us. And you're right, that would be entirely self-serving. And that is absolutely not what I'm after today. Primarily, what I'm after is for you to see that integral to the moving forward of the church is a plurality or a growing group of pastor teachers, that your maturity in Christ, your progress in Christ, depends on having pastors and teachers, and that we need more of them. And as you understand and recognize them as a gift and see what they're supposed to look like, you begin to look for them in your midst so that there can be more of these guys gathered to do this work of the ministry. And let's understand these other gifts to the church first before we think about that more, because some gifts to the church were temporary. We can't just ignore apostles, prophets, and evangelists, so let me talk about them. And we'll go as far as we can today, all right? And then we'll finish next week. When God gave apostles, I believe He gave to the church a temporary office. When we think about the apostles, we're thinking about the 12 that Jesus gathered to Himself, and then plus Paul and possibly two other men. It's a limited group and an office that is temporary. There are some reasons that I think that's true, and it would be that these qualifications are listed in the Scripture for someone to be an apostle. And I'm going to try to kind of move through these quickly, but I do want to establish them so that you don't think, well, here's a guy who wants to kind of elevate his own position by tossing some other ones out. It's not what I'm trying to do. First of all, the qualifications for apostles include that he must be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul defended his apostleship by saying, "Have I not seen our Lord?" And then again in chapter 15, verse 8, Paul said, "As one who was untimely born, he appeared to me." Paul's talking about on the Damascus Road, when he was blinded, he also saw Jesus. It was not just a dream or a vision, but Jesus appeared to him, is what Paul is saying. And so when he's criticized by some as not being an apostle, he's saying, no, for one of the reasons that I am an apostle is because I saw the resurrected Christ, which is a qualification. Secondly, he must be called and commissioned by Jesus himself. In other words, apostles are not guys who are set in the office by a group of people, not even by the other apostles. They, even when Judas killed himself and another apostle was appointed to take his place, two men were set forth and the church prayed and said, "God, which one do you appoint to be this apostle to take Judas's place?" And so apostles are appointed by Christ himself. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord came to Ananias and told him about Paul. And you may remember that Ananias said, "Lord, I think you may be confused. Paul's the guy who's going around killing Christians. I don't think he necessarily would be a great help to the church." And God cleared his confusion by saying, "I am the one who is choosing Paul, and he is going to be a messenger. He is going to carry the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the Hebrews." And so God says to Ananias, "I am choosing Paul as an apostle." In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "I'm an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." So it's not a position that Paul campaigned for. It's not that people recognized his superior leadership gifts and said, "This guy would be a great apostle." God appointed him. Thirdly, God gives supernatural revelation of His truth to the apostles. and through the apostles. And I'm going to ask you to look back to Genesis chapter 3. Not Genesis, sorry, Ephesians. It's just back one page in your Bible if you're in Ephesians 4. Yeah, like one page to Ephesians 3. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here you see Paul saying that part of his role as an apostle is that God was directly revealing to him the message and the mystery of the gospel of Christ. And so they are ones who, again, are recognized in Galatians chapter 1. And Paul says, I did not receive this from any man, nor was it taught, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So in this early, what I would call infant church, they did not yet have the scriptures, and so God was supplying for them through the gift of the apostles his word, directly revealing it to men so that it's recorded and written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was one of the roles and works of the apostles. And because we have what Brandon mentioned this morning, again, the canon, the word of God, as we understand it, was given to the church in its completion and a closed revelation that the role of apostles is not even needed anymore, as one of those roles was to directly receive the revealed word of God. And then finally and quickly, his office was affirmed by power to work miracles. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4 says that God bore witness to his saving work and his purposes and working through the apostles by signs and wonders and various miracles. And so that this role and the authority of the apostle was attested to by working miracles. So I see those as all requirements of one who held the office of an apostle. And there were others who were used maybe in one or more of these ways, but the apostles used in all of those ways. And so as a result, their office no longer exists. It's vital to understand that there are no successors to the apostles. Sometimes people will say, well, we want to be literally biblical, and so we have apostles in our church organization. I talked with someone this past week who says we have apostles and prophets and other kinds of things like that. And so we didn't really, you know, I didn't try to wrestle with them about this. Most of the time I think people say they mean we have church representatives who go out and represent the church and the work of the church. And if that's the case, then I wish they would just call them church representatives. Or people we send to help us in the work of the church rather than apostles, because there are no men living who have seen the resurrected Christ physically, visibly with their eyes, as I understand. And there are no men who are given open revelation that is authoritative and equivalent with Scripture and those kinds of things. I think that we can see that the office was temporary. And we can wrestle about that more if you want to another time. But let's press on. What about prophets? I see this as another temporary office that was given to the church in the neediness of the period. It's an office that's closely connected with or coupled to the apostles. In the text I read to you just a moment ago, he talks about the apostles and the prophets. Again, if you back up into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So there seems to be a distinction of role in that office, that it was a foundational role for the church. It was temporary because they spoke the scriptures in their day to their people, because again, the New Testament was not fully formed. So I see that the office of a prophet no longer exists in the New Testament church. Now, if you would like to say that when someone preaches, that God grants a gift that makes the preaching of the word meaningful and stirring, and the preacher says one thing and three different people hear three different helpful things. And if you want to call that a gift of prophecy, then I'm not going to really argue with you. I'm just saying that today the office doesn't exist anymore. I'm not saying that God doesn't speak meaningfully through people one to another and those kinds of things. I'm saying that He doesn't authoritatively open revelation and use the office of a prophet. And again, that's another five sermons probably on those kinds of things, right? What about evangelists? Most of us maybe hear the term evangelist and we think about the guy who goes from church to church to special meetings. Many of you grew up in a church setting where an evangelist came in the spring and in the fall and you had a special evangelistic meeting, and those guys are doing a great work and a necessary work, because the work of evangelism has not ceased, has it? And yet, again, this seems to be one who was connected with the apostles and the prophets to follow them as the apostles and prophets went about doing the foundational work of establishing the church in place to place. These men would often follow, and they were given the gift to clearly communicate the Word of God and explain it and make it understandable to people, and they could extend and expand the work of the apostles and the prophets. But again, I see this as a temporary office. I don't see evangelism as a temporary thing for the New Testament church. Still, lots of evangelism needs to be done. But I see it as a temporary office in the church. And I see that because that as the church became more established, as the New Testament was completed, and as the canon was closed, and the people of God were being raised up and equipped and stabilized, God then gave the next gift to the church, which I see as a temporary one, and that is the office of pastors and teachers. So let's talk about pastor teacher for a few moments this morning, okay? And what that ought to be looking like. Are you doing okay? I told Kathy this is more like a seminary lecture than a message in church, and I'm sorry if it comes across to you that way. I pray that God would help us to see the need. And I hope that these next explanations will explode your understanding in the way you think of the office of a pastor. So, first of all, notice in the text, in verse 11, that he says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then he says the pastors and teachers. Those two things are linked together with that word and I see those as being one office because of the grammar that's in this sentence, and I also see it as one office because in 1 Timothy and Titus, where the qualifications of an elder are listed, he is supposed to be one who is apt or able to teach, to explain the things of God. And so I see a pastor and a teacher as one office. It's one then that is also extremely broad as a result. Now, in the scripture, there are some overlapping terms that I need to explain to you and make you aware of. The first of two of those terms is the term overseer or bishop and the term elder. In Titus chapter 1, I'm going to turn over there and read. You can turn with me if you want or just hang loose. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Paul says to him, This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, in verse 7, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So he says, I want you to appoint elders. They ought to be like this because an overseer is supposed to be above reproach. He uses the two terms interchangeably, overseer and elder. Again, in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, we see the same kind of thing. Elders and overseers are told to do the same thing. They're called to the same kinds of responsibilities. Now, back where you are in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 11, the word that's translated pastor in that verse is really the word, more technically or accurately, it's translated shepherd. And it's not translated pastor that I'm aware of any place else in the Scripture except in Ephesians 4:11. The word shows up often in the New Testament, and it's lots of times it's in a verb form, and the person is commanded to shepherd the people of God, shepherd the flock of God. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's that word overseer again. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So overseers and or elders are to also be engaged in shepherding the flock of God, which involves a close connection to God's people, a protecting role, a teaching role, a feeding role, a pointing them in the right direction in regards to truth role. For instance, I'll just go back into Ephesians 4 and show you that verse 13 says, we're supposed to be attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a teaching, intellectual, doctrinal emphasis placed on the progress we're supposed to be making as a church. Not only that, we're supposed to be guarding folks and watching out and protecting them from wolves that might try to come in and from false doctrine that you might hear that you can pick up on the internet or all over the creation today. You know, there are all these responsibilities. And I hope that seeing that, as the Bible says, you're to elder, you're to be wise, you're to be experienced, you're to be trustworthy, and those kinds of things. You're supposed to be overseeing, you're supposed to be watching, you're supposed to be directing, you're supposed to be helping this group make progress, you're supposed to be shepherding, you're supposed to be loving and tender and caring and disciplining and encouraging and shoring up. One man can't do all this. It can't be done. And it's not just because there's not enough energy or time in the day. I don't have the gifts to do all that. And so, in God's design, see, He gave, in days when the church didn't have the Word of God, He gave the apostles to speak direct revelation to them. He gave the prophets to speak revelation and to direct. He gave the evangelists to shore up and stabilize the work. And now, in the day that that work has spread out and we have the Word and we're able to see the direction God's calling us to, He gives pastors and teachers then to be involved in the lives of people to do all these kinds of things. So, what are we to do with all of this? Well, first of all, I want to encourage you to plead with you to begin to pray in these kinds of terms. Pray for the holiness and the faithfulness and the effectiveness of the men that God has already given to you as pastors and teachers. Pray for us. We are but men. We are no different from you. We are no better than you. We are no more holy than you. We are no more sanctified than you. We are in a different role from you. We have a different office. Now, granted, we're supposed to be farther down the line in a lot of ways, but that's what you need to pray for. The greatest need of your church is the holiness of your pastors and leaders. Men, the greatest need of your family is the holiness of the husband and daddy in the home. You shouldn't always talk in absolutes like greatest or never or things like that. But I think a singular great need in your home is for men to be holy. holy fathers and husbands. So pray for our holiness. Pray that we will then also train well. Because if we just ignore the training of men, we can never expect men to just pop up on the scene ready to be pastors and teachers. But we need to invest in young men. And we need to train them and help them, move them along to become what God may be gifting them to be. And then pray that God will give us more elders. Two is simply not enough, even for a congregation of this size. If for no other reason than that, we don't have all the gifts. We don't have all the gifts that you need. And so God has, in His perfect wisdom, established this. Now, here's another, this is just the parting reminder that I want to make this morning. I think that one of the reasons that we work through this list and that pastors are connected back into this list of temporary offices is that the same kind of thing is going on in the church today through pastors and teachers, because we have the authority of the apostles and the prophets right here. We have God speaking to the church through the apostles and the prophets in the Word of God. And so it's not like they've just ceased to exist and we've taken over their role, but we are to point you to this, because I think this is the next point on your outline, if you're trying to follow the outline still. God gave this gift of pastors and teachers to point us to Christ. And the point that I'm trying to make there is that I don't think God gave pastors to churches so that they could become their own little cult leader group, or so that they could become like this personality figure that everybody looks to and they go, "Oh, I'm of Paul. You know, I just want to be like Paul. Who wouldn't, right? Just look. Who wouldn't want to?" No. It's supposed to be like looking through a window. You know, so that you look through the window to Christ. Because this is Christ's church. He died for it. Acts 20, 28 tells us, He shed His blood for His church. He purchased you with His blood. Not so that we could get together and do whatever we think is best, but so that we could together get under the authority and the structure of God that He's given in pastors and teachers to begin to follow after Christ like He commands us to do in the Scriptures. That's the whole point. I mean, I hope I'm not oversimplifying that. Many men will have followers and congregations will look like pastors. I think that's going to happen no matter what. But God help us if, even though there are personality similarities, you know, between a congregation and their leaders, God help us if it's not primarily looking more like Christ. Because that's what we're supposed to do. That's what the body should look like. We never see in the New Testament a survey of any group of people asking them what they want a church to look like. We never see in the New Testament focus groups saying, "Tell us what your felt needs are so that we can coordinate the church to look like that." No, the whole of the New Testament is saying, go after Christ, follow after Christ, imitate Christ, walk in a way that's worthy and consistent with the calling of Christ, point other people to look like Christ, make disciples so that they also are obeying every command that God has given to us in Christ. So, that's what pastors and teachers are supposed to be doing. That's why sometimes I want to quit, because it scares me to death, to be quite honest. It's why I love being a pastor here, because I think that that's what you're after too, is to look to Christ and to honor Him and to serve Him. And so together, that's where we ought to be heading. So let me ask you to pray for us. Pray for training. Pray for young men to be raised up in our midst to be pastor teachers, so that we can all be brought to maturity in the fullness of the head of Christ, so that we can attain to the knowledge of Christ, and so that we can have this picture of one faith, one body, belonging to Him alone. I'm going to stop there, and we'll kind of pick up with a couple of other things next week. But let's stop and pray, okay? Father, part of the work of Your church is to wrestle with the things that are in the Scripture, and to understand them, and to make an explanation. And I know that there are good and godly men who would disagree with me at a point here or there today. But on the whole, we recognize that You have called us as the body of Christ to grow up into Christ, and that You've given us pastors and teachers to do that. So let us be faithful in our responsibility to recognize such men, to train such men who have been gifted that way, and to submit to such men. And that means me as well. We are submitting one to another as we all look to attain to maturity in Christ. And so, God, thank You for this great gift. And we thank You that You have not left us to try to figure out what this looks like, but Christ has ordered His church. He is still the authority in His church. And He is going to make the bride of Christ beautiful. We praise You and thank You for that. And we pray that today, perhaps in the way that only You can do with a sermon, God, that even friends here today who are not followers of Jesus would say, I want to belong to Christ. I want to have someone who will care for my soul. They've seen how the world around them will use them and take from them and then toss them aside. Jesus doesn't do that to us. Jesus is the one who genuinely and truly loves our soul, even to death and death on a cross. And so we praise You, O God, for Your perfect plan, and we ask that You would move us along in that plan today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.